If you'll open your Bibles this evening, brethren, to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. In just a moment, we'll begin reading in verse 13. It's good to see all of you. I want to welcome our visitors here from Taylor's. The Greers have come our way, and I want you to know the truth. I invited Big Joe to take the pulpit tonight, and he wouldn't have anything to do with it. He loves a good night off. I want to welcome my good friends from back home at Cherry Sink, the Turners. They're camping in Franklin, and they're visiting tonight. And visitors from the Union congregation and the Smith family from Spruce Pine. So we've had some people that have blessed us tonight, and some of them have driven a long way to get here, and we're glad to have you. Sometimes in the Bible, there are things said by the Lord that are difficult for us to understand. And we're going to see one such thing. It has confused a lot of Christians. Found in verse 18 of our reading, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The very first statement that our Lord makes about His church is that statement. That's what it's about. What we're going to do tonight is take that statement and couple it with the resurrection. Roll away the stone. God enabled the stone to be rolled away to reveal the tomb in which His Son was buried. The world in Jerusalem knows that He has been crucified and that He no longer lives. But God wants the stone rolled away so the faithful followers of Jesus Christ can gain access inside the tomb so they can see with their own eyes, He's not here, He is risen. And now that the physical stone has been rolled away, you've got the mental stone, the spiritual stone in your mind to do the same thing with. You've got to roll away that stone so you can comprehend what might be the hardest thing in the world for people to believe, and that is that the dead can be raised, that Jesus was raised from the dead. Let's start in Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they answered and said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Notice how our good Lord works. He's an expert teacher. Let's just get the conversation started. What are they saying about me in the world? And they answered truthfully, in essence, "Nobody knows who you are." And then He tightens the screws, if I may use that phrase. Now let's get more intimate, and let's get more personal, and let's leave the world behind. And let me ask you this question: who do you say that I am? Because that's what really matters. And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then He commanded His disciples that they should tell no one that He was Jesus the Christ. I'd like to give you some significant points about this reading. First of all, this is the first time in the Bible that the word church has been used. It will be used 73 times in the New Testament. The church, the word church, the concept for the church, of the church, is hard for the followers to get their minds around because this is something different than anything else they've ever been exposed to. Therefore, the believers will have much to learn about the church. They have tanks that are basically running pretty close to empty. And we've got to fill up this base of knowledge so you can learn how to represent God in this world. The hearers have been exposed prior to this to some of the things they will be expected to believe and do, but the concept of the collective church is still foreign very much to all of them. In this reading, Jesus said many significant things. It will be his church, singular. He will build it, singular. His church will be built on the rock of Peter's great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But when it then came to announce what kind of church he will build, he makes a very curious and puzzling statement. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I ask you, why in the world would he say something like that? Think about what he could have said that would be easy to understand. Those found faithful in the church will see God one day. That's nice, that's true, and you don't have to do a lot of thinking about that. Those in the church who are faithful will live eternally in heaven. That's true, and we don't have to do a lot of thinking about that. Those in the church will have their sins blotted out. That's true. We understand it, and we don't have to do a lot of thinking about that. Those statements might have been easily within the grasp of man's understanding, but the gates of Hades escorts man to a different place with a powerful, truthful, impacting statement, and it is a statement that makes us go to work. We have an old preacher back home named John Witt. He's approaching 100 years of age. And for the past 30 years, John Witt, whenever he gets a chance to get the ears of other preachers, he reminds us, Christianity, boys, is a thinking man's religion. It is a thinking man's religion, and to be good at it, to be able to teach it, to be faithful to God, you've got to put on your thinking caps and go to work and find out what the Lord means. And here, the Lord has given us a very profound statement. But why would he say something like that? If you go to Paris, France, where they have one of the great car shows every year and they introduce the new models, and the strobe lights are on, and the media's there with their cameras, and they've got silk wraps on the new Ferrari, and that silk wrap is so slick, you just take a pinch of it and tug it a little bit, and it falls right off the car, and people go, ooh and ah, there's the new Ferrari being unveiled. Our Lord is unveiling his church here. And the first and the most important thing he has to say in the introduction, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Do you find that somewhat peculiar, Brother Messer? It's not what I would expect. What is Hades? Just a little academic material. It's a Greek term meaning deity of the underworld, the abode of the dead. It's also translated gates of hell. It can also mean the powers of death, the land of the dead, and the God who rules in that place. Some synonyms for Hades are hell, hellfire, abyss, inferno, death, bottomless pit, horror, furnace, oven, grave, agony, and torment. Hades is a picture of life's most terrifying and sinister and, dare I say, powerful force. There's nothing on the face of this earth like the subject we're dealing with tonight. Death. Man has no enemy like this. Every fish in the sea shall die. Every bird will know death. Every tree, every shrub, all livestock will die. Every man will die. Death is so dominant and forcible that there is no living thing upon this planet that will not die. That's how big and powerful death is. It's the most fearful element on the planet, and it spares no one or nothing. It is scary to think about. It's intimidating. It's nightmarish. Everything dies. Overwhelmingly, it's our greatest enemy. Man cannot conquer this enemy. It can't be done. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 2, David says it's time for him to go the way of all the earth. The wise prophet David knew, even a king of Israel, even a man after God's own heart, even I have to go the way of the grave. Even the planet will die. Death claims everything. If you'll turn to the book of 2 Peter in chapter 3, I'd like to read verses 10 and 11. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? There's nothing like this subject. Death is the only subject that caused our Lord to weep. In John 11, verse 33, regarding the death of Lazarus, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her were weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And two verses later, number 35, the Bible says Jesus wept. He also wept in Luke 19:41 over the spiritual death of the city of Jerusalem. This is the only subject that has the power to raise its ugly head and cause our Lord to tear. Death. In John chapter 8 and verse 52, the Jews said to Jesus, "Now we know that you have a demon." Why would you say that? Abraham is dead, the prophets are dead, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. You see, Jesus has a message about life and life more abundantly, about the resurrection of the dead, about eternity, and that message by the religious people in Judea was thought to be blasphemy. There's no way. Because death is so grand, how in the world could it be that people who keep your word are entitled to live eternally? That doesn't make any sense. Death is the unconquerable enemy. So when the Lord teaches about the subject for the first time, he informs his audience that he's giving birth, he's creating, he's building the first and the only thing in the world that will not die. That's big. That's big, brethren. And don't you wonder as you look around tonight why churches of Christ like this sit 3/4 empty? When the Lord has something like this to offer, that you can through him, he will through your faith overcome your own grave? No. Christians will not die a spiritual death. If you'll turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 11 and read verses 21 through 27. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She's one of the few people who believed in the resurrection. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Now understand, Jesus is teaching this to a person. And he's challenging her, as he does all of us. Do you believe this? Do you believe that if you have faith in me, you will live forever? You will never die? And she said, yes, I believe. The faithful in Christ will overcome even the jaws of the greatest Goliath of all, and that is the grave. What a blessing it is to be a baptized believer and to worship Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What opportunity he extends to us, my friends. And I wish I had the ability to vocalize the truth to you about this subject, but I don't, and I'll guarantee you this. There's a lot of preachers out there who aren't any better at this than I am, because it is so deep and so rich and so powerful, it's hard to teach people the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It's just not. It's not. The grave isn't as powerful as our Lord. Death is not as powerful as our Lord. And this is the challenge that he's bringing to his early audience in Matthew 16. Jesus is empowering people to believe the greatest thought a man's mind can conceive, eternal life, Earl. You think about it much? It's good to think about. It's good to hope for. If you'll turn to John chapter 10, we're near there now. Read verses 28 through 31. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Can you believe that song leading man? That Jesus is so good, he's going to give you something that's so wonderful and rich that you can't even define it. And all you want to do is stone him to death. Why? Because we think he's crazy. Why? Because the dead don't live. Why? Because everything on this earth dies. Why? Because death is the greatest Goliath of all, and no one can overcome the grave. And you're talking about overcoming the grave? The Jews don't understand the resurrection. The people of Athens don't understand the resurrection. Acts chapter 17, verse 32, some mocked Paul when they heard of the raising of the dead. And later in Matthew 16, verse 22, Peter didn't understand the resurrection either. What did he do? He rebuked the Lord for the Lord teaching that he had to go to Jerusalem and die and on the third day be raised. And Peter wanted to get in front of that. Why would he do that, Joe? I'll tell you why. He doesn't believe in the resurrection. If he believed in the resurrection, the crucifixion wouldn't be hard for you to fathom. You'd have the hope. Well, our Lord is doing the will of God, and he has to die on the cross. But why should we worry about that? Because on the third day, he's going to be raised. This is one of the hardest things in the world for people to believe. And yet it's the weightiest. It's the meatiest, and it's the most necessary. If Peter had believed in the glory of the resurrection, there would have been no need for him to try to prevent the crucifixion. The followers of Jesus Christ have witnessed many miracles. They've been in his classroom for 3 years, but tonight, as we continue to study, we're going to see they're still not prepared to be in his church. He introduced in Matthew 16, and they will never be qualified to be in the church. You can't be a Christian, you can't be saved, and you can't be assured of eternal life until you believe in the resurrection. You got to get the resurrection. In Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. I've underlined the phrase, he's the firstborn of the dead. That's the key to the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. If we don't believe in the resurrection, the gates of Hades will prevail against us. That's how important it is. Will you turn to Luke's gospel in the 24th chapter? We're going to go back to that first Lord's Day, the day of his raising. We're going to examine the first 12 verses here, and we're going to look at some of the human responses that the apostles gave. Now, let me help you with this a little bit. We're at the end of his earthly ministry. He's been crucified. Notice how difficult it is, even now, still, to comprehend the resurrection. They just don't get it. His own people just don't get it. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. There it is. And they went in and did not find the body of Jesus. There it is. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. I don't recall how many times he preached to them on this subject, and they didn't remember what they'd been taught, or they didn't comprehend it, they didn't believe it, whatever the case might be. Verse 8, and they remembered his words. And then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to be like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, because he doesn't believe it either, and I'm going to go see for myself. And stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed and marveled to himself at what had happened. Peter goes into the tomb. What do you see, Peter? It's by the providence of God that you are in this tomb. It's where you're supposed to be. Think and work it out. What do you see? Well, I see cloths. I see some things, and not good enough. What do you see? Well, I don't see the body I thought I'd see when I got here. Christianity doesn't work the way you want it to. It works the way God designed it to work. What do you see? Look, get your nose in the tomb. Get both eyeballs in the tomb. Get your whole senses in the tomb. Let every fiber of your being get in that tomb, because God's work is going on. He wants to teach you something. What do you see? The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now I've got it. I remember Matthew 16 when I made the great confession. I'm speaking for Peter. I remember when he told me that statement, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And now in this tomb, I'm seeing with my own eyes what my Lord meant when he said that. It's true. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. and through faith in him, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against my soul either. And it won't prevail against any faithful Christian soul, thanks to God. That's what we would call evidence, ladies and gentlemen. God wants people to believe in the resurrection. It's so necessary that we do. And so he put the women in the tomb and they talked to the angels. He's not here, he's risen. I know whom you seek. You seek Jesus. He's crucified. And then Peter goes to the tomb. And then John comes to the upper room in John chapter 20. I don't believe this stuff about the resurrection. I believe you people are liars. What, Thomas? Do you know these brethren? Have you been working with them for 3 years? Do you know these people to be liars? Do you know these people to be deceivers? Why don't you believe the eyewitnesses of the resurrection who say Jesus was in their midst last week? Because I'm a human being, and this kind of material is hard to get your mind around. And so I'm just not going to believe it until I get some evidence. And what did God do? He gave him the evidence. He gave him what he gave Peter. He gave him what he gave the women. And he gave it to a lot of people, and he gives it to us through the Word of God, thankfully. I want to look at the reactions of these early followers of the Lord. And in verse 4, we find the first reaction they have. They went in and they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, that's what we came here to see, and that's what we expected to see, and we didn't see it. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this. Perplexed means bewildered or confused. There are other times in the Bible where the word has been used. I won't turn there, but it's in John 13, 21 through 22, if you'd like to check it out. Greatly perplexed means we are confused by this. Acts 2, verse 12, the worshipers on the day of Pentecost, when the tongues had come, when they were speaking in tongues, the apostles, when the miracle had come, and the apostles were speaking the gospel, they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? In other words, the followers in verse 4 are dumbfounded. It's just not possible. It doesn't make any sense. It can't be real. The dead die. How could the dead live again? This just can't work. After his death, his followers went to the tomb expecting to find him there. In spite of the many times he preached on the subject, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. In spite of the many times he preached on this subject, they still don't understand the resurrection. The second reaction, they were afraid in verse 5. People always fear, don't we? What we don't understand. They are not in a good place, even though they're in the place God put them in. They're in the place they're supposed to be in. Compare the place they're in to the rest of the world. You're in the best place there is on this planet, but you're not in a good place because you're not accepting the truth. The gates of Hades don't prevail against it. I'd like to turn back to the Old Testament and read a few words from the book of Isaiah in chapter 41, verses 10 through 13. Remember the second reaction. They were afraid. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contend with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existing thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand and say to you, fear not, I will help you. So we're in a bad situation in the tomb. We're greatly perplexed and we're afraid. What did we learn from Isaiah? The prophet says, I will strengthen you. How did they get strength? Verse 8, they remembered his words. Now we're starting to get somewhere. They're starting to fall back on that good old-fashioned Bible teaching. We're starting to connect some dots. We're starting to remember the Word of God, and the Word of God is going to make a difference in our lives because we've gone from being perplexed and afraid to verse 9 to returning from the tomb and telling all these things to the 11 and all the rest. You've gone from being afraid of the resurrection to sharing the good news about it. Now, where did that strength come from? We remembered his words. So far, we have the disciples perplexed and afraid, but they're working their way out of that, and we get to the third reaction. They were comforted as they remembered what their teacher had taught them. The crucifixion was man's work. God allowed it, but it was man's work, and the resurrection was God's. Man didn't touch the resurrection. It's all God's. God took mankind's most hate-filled and sinful act and transformed it into the greatest event of all time. By the words of prophecy, God reveals he was in charge of both. And we get to our fourth and final reaction. We turn to Matthew chapter 28. And they knew great joy. Matthew chapter 28. Let's read verses 5 through 11. And the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring the disciples word. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and they will see me there. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. They realized now their belief was in something great. The resurrection produced in the heart of God's people a determination that could not be shaken, a willingness to endure every hardship. We sing the song, I want to be a worker for the Lord. The resurrection produced a belief that changed God's people to the very core. If you'll turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're just about finished tonight, verses 3 through 8. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And we know how Paul's life worked out. The resurrection has produced a belief, a faith that changed God's people to the very core. It caused their lives to be altered in a great and magnificent way. It caused them to be able to endure the persecutions of this world. Acts 4:32 through 37. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet, were witnessing the transformation of God's people. Going from one thing to something entirely different. Selling our lands and our houses and donating the land to the church, laying the proceeds at the apostles' feet. How do you get the faith to live like that? The resurrection. That's what the resurrection did to these people. Let's go to Acts chapter 7 and verse 59. The death of Stephen, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. We're saying goodbye to our home. No. No, our home's in heaven. Well, how can you just leave your home and get persecuted like dogs and go to places you've never been before, and not only go, but when you get there, you preach the gospel? How can you live that way? Because we believe in the resurrection. And we know, if we have faith in Jesus Christ, we shall never die. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Well, how do you get stoned to death, Stephen, a young man, and not only surrender your life like that, but how do you have the audacity to say, Lord, receive my spirit, and prior to that, or after that, Lord, do not charge them with this sin? Where does that kind of faith come from? How do you love your enemies like that? He believes in the resurrection. The resurrection changed their lives. Stephen has no fear of the grave because he knows he's going to be raised like the firstborn of the church. The Christians have no fear of serving Jesus Christ for the exact same reason. They would not have given themselves so unselfishly had it not been for the resurrection. Acts 2:32 on the screen, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Acts 3:15, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we were all witnesses. And now it's our turn to believe in the resurrection. Because if we believe in the resurrection, it alters our style of living. We don't live the way we used to live because that's the old man and we've put him to death and we've been raised to walk in newness of life. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. If you're in our audience tonight and you've never been baptized into the body of Jesus Christ, do you know how easy it is for you to become a child of God tonight? To put on Christ and to come up out of the water knowing the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And the glory is God's, not ours. Meantime, if you are a Christian, but you haven't been living as you ought, if you haven't been believing as you ought, and you'd like to confess some things to the church so we might pray about those matters, would you come to the front while we stand and sing?